good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and boy, that music cut out awful suddenly, but I was ready to jump right in equally suddenly, so if that sounded abrupt to you, I have to say it sounded abrupt to me, too. If you are listening to the live broadcast between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, then you are listening to a program that you can participate in by using your telephone. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, if you have questions about your own spiritual journey, maybe you are or are not a Christian and would like to discuss what's been going through your mind in these areas, maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host, either from a non-Christian point of view or from an alternative position within the Christian faith. The Christians don't all agree on everything, and so I'm sure that there's many listeners out there who do not agree with things they've heard this host say, and you're welcome in the interest of, openness and learning and education rather than indoctrination to call up and to balance comment or to contradict or to debate if you want to. Those things are all possible to do if you have a telephone. Now, we don't have any calls waiting right now. So you can directly through if you call now. Well, that just changed, but you can still get through. There's still some lines open. And you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And when you do that, we can talk about whatever it is that is on your mind. I have an announcement to make about the Great Commission School. You've been hearing that we were planning to start a second module of the school in Chile in January. I have decided that we are going to postpone that module, and there were not enough people who could go to Chile, but there are plenty who can go to a location within the states. That is, the first module of our school was held in Seattle area, in Monroe, Washington. And so will the next one be then? Not January, but in the summertime. So we postponed our second module till the summertime. If you're interested in studying the books of the Old Testament history, it's everything from Joshua through Esther, and the book of John with us. That's what we'll be doing in our second module. That'll be this summer. It's a ways off. You've got plenty of time to think about it. And it costs next to nothing. If you want information about the Great Commission School, you can get it by going to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll see a link just above the picture of me there. It'll say the new Great Commission School. You click on that link, and you can learn all about it. Well, our lines have filled up, and so we're going to start talking to real people here, not just faceless, voiceless masses out there who may be listening in, but actual human beings who are calling in to talk with me and with my audience. Let's talk to Kirsten, first of all, from Bellevue, Washington. Kirsten, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there.
Hi.
Hi. I'm doing a Bible study right now on Daniel, and you actually really helped me. I think was it yesterday or the day before you were talking about, the stars, was it, that are us?
Yes.
Anyway, I just thought, that was so helpful to know because I'm studying Daniel right now. And anyway.
Well, that's what we're here for, to be helpful.
I know. It's so wonderful. I really, really appreciate it. But the other thing, I'm in chapter 7 to 8, and talking about Daniel's visions and about the beasts and the, what they represent and the kingdoms and things like that. And in this particular Bible study group I'm in, they were talking about it. Okay, sorry, it's so difficult to talk about stuff when I'm not that eloquent. So I guess my question is it talking about the second coming of Christ, or is it, you'll know what I'm talking about, you'll be able to clarify the listeners.
Are you thinking of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Okay.
Yes. Sorry, I'm driving too, so it makes it a little challenging.
I understand. Yes. Okay. So you wonder if that's talking about the second coming of Christ?
Well, because I was thinking it was like after Rome, and then the kingdom of God comes, like Jesus the Messiah is coming to, you know, basically save us. And then someone said something about second of coming, and I was thinking, well, that explains, you know, Jesus coming on the clouds, but yes, I guess I need clarification. Are they, you know, someone, I'm a little confused, obviously.
Right. Well, the New Testament often does speak of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And most scholars would agree that this is alluding back to this passage, because this is the only place in the Old Testament that speaks of Christ as the Son of Man. By the way, it doesn't actually call the Messiah the Son of Man. It says, behold, one like the Son of Man.
Yeah.
It actually does not use the term Son of Man as a title, but rather the person who is seen, who is certainly Christ, is said to be like a human, like the Son of Man. The term Son of Man is used frequently in the Old Testament, but not about Christ. It's used simply to mean a human.
Okay.
A Son of Man, a Son of Adam, is a human. And therefore, this is in contrast to the four creatures that Daniel saw earlier in the chapter that came out of the sea. The first was like a lion. The second was like a bear. The third one was like a leopard, and so forth. And now he sees someone like a human. Okay, so like the Son of Man simply means like a human figure, as opposed to the animal type kingdoms that he saw before. Now, you know, of course, that the lion and the bear and the leopard and the fourth beast, most evangelicals agree they represent Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. And it is in the context, I believe, of the last of these, of the Roman Empire, that there is one like a Son of Man, another kingdom, as it were, under a new king, Jesus. Now, back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel had predicted when he was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream that God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And that's what is being discussed here as well. I do not believe this passage is talking about the second coming. Now, one reason I don't is because it says, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, in Daniel, the Ancient of Days is a reference to God, to Yahweh. And so we see the Son of Man coming to God through the clouds. And for that reason, many scholars have concluded, and I think they're probably right, that this is referring to Jesus' ascension. You remember in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples saw Jesus ascend, it says they saw him going to heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. That is, he disappeared into the clouds. Well, in this vision, I think Daniel is on the other side of the clouds. He's up in heaven, and he's up where the angels and God are in the vision, and he sees Jesus coming up to God, coming up to the Ancient of Days. And it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, I believe that happened when Jesus ascended. He ascended, and he went up into heaven, and he received a kingdom. And that kingdom is that which he has been ruling over for a very long time now. In one of his parables, in Luke 19, in verse 11, Jesus said, Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 of his servants, and he gave them some money to invest for him. And then later on, he returned and made them give account for what they'd done with his money. But notice in the parable, the nobleman is going away from his servants to receive a kingdom elsewhere. And then he's going to return. And so in Daniel, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. That's what Jesus went away to do. Jesus ascended into heaven to become coronated. And he was coronated, and he was put on the throne at the right hand of God. And the message of the apostles in all of their preaching is that Jesus is reigning, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. So I believe that Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, are not really talking about the second coming of Christ, but they're talking about his ascension. Now, of course, I do believe in the second coming of Christ, and it's clear that there are passages in the New Testament that use similar language. However, Daniel says he saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus said at various times, you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. But that would be from the standpoint of earth. Daniel's vision is from the standpoint of heaven. So Jesus came to the Ancient of Days through the clouds, and he'll come back to earth through the clouds.
Mm-hmm. Very nice. Okay. I don't feel confused anymore.
Well, you might still be confused if you look at it in its context, because it's kind of mentioned out of chronological sequence here. Because it talks about the four kingdoms, then it talks about the little horn, then it has this, like, parenthesis, and it's in poetry. The parenthesis is in poetry. It's the only part of the chapter that is. And that's about the Messiah's kingdom. And then it goes back and talks about the little horn some more. So it's kind of, it's a little confusing.
Yeah, this Bible study I've been in, it's been just fabulous, and we break it down, and so I really could grasp it. Except when someone had mentioned the second coming, then that completely threw me off, because I thought, well, wait a minute.
Well, I believe that 4 out of 5, if not 9 out of 10, Bible says that you would attend would probably identify it with the second coming, and that's only because so many evangelical churches have bought uncritically have bought the dispensational viewpoint without really looking at what the text is saying so much.
Hence why I appreciate your show so much. I feel there's so much that gets lost in translation, and it's just wonderful to have a place to come and talk. And even though you don't necessarily agree with everything that someone else might say, I mean, it's wonderful. You don't get that in a lot of churches.
Well, I think it's useful. You know, I'll tell you what. I was raised in a church, a good church, as churches go, where the pastor had one viewpoint. I don't know if he was aware of any other viewpoint. But he taught as if his viewpoint was just what the Bible says. And therefore, I accepted his viewpoint, which happened to be dispensational. And I just thought, well, that's what the Bible teaches. I didn't even know that anyone would have a serious difference of opinion with that. And years later, when I was actually teaching and discovered there were other views, I had to say, I was briefly a little angry at my pastor for not letting me know there were other views and letting me think about it for myself rather than just indoctrinating me. But, I mean, he wasn't much different than other pastors in that respect. But I determined that I didn't ever want anyone who sat under my ministry to be able to get angry at me someday and say, why didn't you tell me there's other viewpoints out there? I think that people should learn to think for themselves more than they're allowed to do. And I think Christians have been dumbed down by, you know, teachers telling them what they have to think. And I think it's a good idea for people to say, now, listen, let's do some thinking for yourself here. You search the scriptures yourself, like the Bereans, and see if these things are so.
Mm-hmm. Well, like I said, really appreciate you and your show, and God bless you. And thank you so much. You've helped me immensely.
Well, thanks for calling.
That will resonate to other people. Okay,
great.
Well, talk to you later. I'm sure I will.
God bless you, Kirsten.
Okay, bye.
All right. We're going to talk next to Susan from Watsonville, California. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just enjoy your show so much. I'm telling a lot of people about it. So
great. I enjoy it too, by the way. I'm always glad when the weekend is over so I can get back on the air.
Okay, my question is, I'm a member of a church, and it's affiliated with the Worldwide Church of God.
Uh-huh.
Am I in the right church?
Well, you might be. The Worldwide, 30 years ago, let's say, maybe a little more, but I think it was about 30 years ago, or maybe it's 20 years ago, but not too very long ago, certainly in my lifetime, and probably yours, they had a major shift in their theology. They were a cult. The Worldwide Church
of
God. Oh, my
God.
They were at one time a cult, and they were started by a guy named Herbert W. Armstrong, and he had taken elements of Jehovah's Witness theology, of Seventh-day Adventist theology, and I think a little bit of Mormon theology too, if I'm not mistaken. But certainly he mixed up some Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witness theology. He'd been influenced by both. And he started his own cult, which he felt was the only true movement of God, and it was not anti-Trinitarian and very legalistic. A lot of Jewish feasts had to be observed and things like that. And it was recognized by all evangelicals as one of America's cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they did something that no other cult has ever done, and that is they changed. A new generation of leaders came up who were searching the scripture, and they found that many of the things that Herbert W. Armstrong had taught were not biblical. And they really were put in a crisis about it. And most I really commend them for this. I really think these leaders were among the greatest church leaders of modern times, in that they were humble enough to say, you know what, we've been teaching the wrong thing, and we want to teach the right thing. And they actually lost, I think, at least half their membership, because there were some of their members, of course, loyal to the old views, and they knew they would. They lost a ton of money. They lost a ton of real estate. They had a college campus they lost. They lost a lot, and they knew they would, but they said, we're going to follow the truth. We're not going to perpetuate an error. And there's not many cults, and frankly, not many denominations even, that are that open-minded. And I applaud them. I applaud them. Now, that doesn't mean that everything you're going to hear there is something I agree with, because I don't even know if they've settled completely on their theological positions. I used to get a call on a regular basis from a man who'd all his life been in the Worldwide Church of God. At the time, they were going through changes, and they were not sure at all what they believed about this or that subject, because they were going through a wholesale renovation of their thinking, which to my mind was fantastic. I mean, I just thought, God bless them for being that humble. You know, there's actually a YouTube somewhere. I saw it years ago about this and about the movement. I interviewed the guys, and it brought tears to my eyes to see the humility of these men who were willing to change their views. And as far as I know, I haven't really been keeping up with them recently, but as far as I know, they may still not have settled all their views yet. And that's,
well, there has,
you know,
been changes. I've noticed the changes. I used to go to church on Saturdays. Well, mm-hmm. We don't have to do that now. We do it on Sundays.
Mm-hmm. Well, that may be an improvement or not. I really don't care when people go to church, whether they go to church Sunday or Saturday. It doesn't really matter. But I would say this. I would rather be in a church that I agreed with 60%, but they were humble and teachable, than to go to a church where I agreed with them 90% and they weren't humble or teachable. In other words, my preference would not be to go to a church where I disagreed with them 10% and they're not going to even think about changing. I'd rather go to a church that I disagreed with them 40% and they are thinking about changing, because they can grow then. You know, I think the church ought to be self-correcting. I think the church ought to be open to the Holy Spirit's guidance. And it seems to me, I don't know what the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God is like at this moment, but
they changed their name already.
Yeah, okay. Well, I want to just say that when I was in contact with them, I greatly admired the fact that they were willing to change and to even lose members, even to lose money, to lose real estate, because they were determined to follow the truth. And I would commend them for that.
Because I've been attending this church here in Watsonville for the past 6 years,
mm-hmm.
but the church isn't growing.
Well, there's a lot of that's true of a lot of churches in America. I mean, that doesn't mean they're not doing well. America,
right.
the church is not growing in America. If you find churches that are getting bigger, it's usually because people are leaving other churches to go to that one. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's not like there's a lot of people being converted in the United States at this point. We are really going through a dry spell. So, I mean, if they're not growing much, frankly, that's about par for the course for the church in the U.S. right now.
Okay. Yeah, because, you know, it does hinder my spirit because I don't see too many people there all the time.
Yeah. Well,
and basically just, I think it's just a lot of the elderly people that are going. And I'm a young Christian, and I want to see my age group there.
Yeah.
But,
well, that could be a reason to change churches.
We've thought of that, but my pastor, we love him dearly.
Sure.
And, you know, he's a real good servant for the Lord. And, you know, we conducted Bible studies here at my home for the past 2 years.
Yeah.
I mean, he comes all the way from San Jose weekly. But it's just, I feel like, you know, I can't leave.
Well, you don't have to leave. If you feel like you need to meet some Christians more your age, there might be other venues where you can do that without leaving your own church. After all, the body of Christ is made up of all the Christians in the whole world. And the Bible does not call upon you to be loyal to one congregation, necessarily. That can be very hurtful if you're loyal to just one congregation, because, like in your case, you might love the people, but there's no one there your age. It doesn't have enough diversity. But the body of Christ at large has plenty of diversity, and you can go to the worship services at the church you're attending, and if you want, pay your tithes there or whatever, but you can still fellowship in other places where Christians, where there's more diversity, where they meet in the midweek and so forth.
Okay.
Yeah, you don't have to feel, you shouldn't feel like you're being disloyal to a church if you fellowship more broadly than in your one congregation.
Oh, okay. I just feel like I'm obligated there.
Well, you're not obligated there, but you do have relationships there, and,
right,
and you need to consider. You need to consider when you leave a church, it does hurt people who had come to value you as a person. Now, if the church has just been possessive of you and coveting your tithes and so forth, and it hurts their ego that you leave, that's another story. They just have to deal with it. But really, in a good church, and that may be a good one, the families, they get knit together in relationship. And if you just, leave casually, it hurts them. Just like, if someone you really care about moves out of the area and doesn't stay in touch with you or something.
Right.
But you can keep those people in your fellowship network and add others in other places.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for answering my question.
Okay, Susan.
I've been wanting to ask that for the longest time, but my pastor never really had that opportunity to ask him.
All right. I'm not sure he'd give you the same answer, but I think it seems like there's no reason for you to leave that group.
Okay.
But you might want to add.
Steve. Thank you so much. God bless.
God bless you, too.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Corey next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Corey. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Hey, I got a quick question. Do you think teaching the fear of hell is a good tool for evangelism?
Well, if it is, it was never used by the apostles. That's all I can say. All the references to hell... coming from the mouths of the apostles in the New Testament are found in the epistles. You don't find any references to hell in their preaching in the book of Acts, which contains their sermons, their evangelistic sermons. The letters they wrote were to people who were already Christians. They addressed their letters to the saints in such and such a city, to the church in such and such, people who are converted. And so references that are made to hell by Paul, for example, actually some people say Paul never mentions hell. He actually doesn't use the word hell in any of his writings, but he does talk about judgment and punishment and things like that. And so, if he's referring to hell there, it is found in not his evangelistic preaching, but it's found in his letters to Christians. Likewise, Jesus, when he mentioned Gehenna, which is often translated hell in the New Testament. I don't think it should be, but it is. When Jesus spoke about Gehenna, he was always speaking to his disciples, except for one time. One time he was speaking to the Pharisees and saying, "You wicked hypocrites, how are you going to escape the judgment of Gehenna, or hell," which is how it's translated hell. So once he mentioned in rebuking the Pharisees, he wasn't actually evangelizing them, not at all. He was basically denouncing them. But all the other times that Jesus mentioned Gehenna, he was talking to his disciples, and so he was not evangelizing. So we don't find Jesus or the apostles ever speaking of hell when they're talking to lost people, except for the one time when Jesus was denouncing the Pharisees.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Corey.
God bless you.
Bye now. Now, someone hearing that might say, wait a minute, if you're not going to tell the unbelievers about hell, how in the world are you going to evangelize them? Well, you could do it the way Jesus did. You could do it the way the apostles did. That'd be a novel thing for a modern evangelist to do. And that would be to tell them about the kingdom of God, which is not heaven. The kingdom of God is not a reference to heaven. The kingdom of God is what Jesus said was at hand when he and John the Baptist began to preach. And later, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come. It is among you. It's in your midst. He said, it has overtaken you. Jesus spoke of the kingdom as something that had already arrived. And Paul, of course, agreeing with Jesus, as he did all the time, Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that we who are Christians right now have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So God's kingdom, we're already in it if we're Christians, Paul said. And there's many things in the Bible that say so. The kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is the domain of living under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, having him as your king and you being his subject. That puts you in his kingdom. And that is what the apostles preached. That's what Jesus preached. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. He didn't preach about heaven. Jesus never, as near as I can tell, talked about going to heaven. He did say people would have a reward in heaven in a few places. Again, he was talking to his disciples, not to unbelievers. But Jesus did tell the unbelievers that the kingdom of God was at hand and that they needed to repent and enter the kingdom of God, which means, of course, submit to the lordship of the king, Jesus. That's what we should be telling people. That's what the apostles preached in the book of Acts. Anyone who wishes to prove this to himself can do so simply by reading the Gospels and Acts and looking at what was preached. Many times Christians don't go to the trouble of doing that, so they just keep preaching the gospel, so-called, the way it's been done in the culture for, you know, in our circles, our evangelical circles. But look at the fruit, man. Look at what's happened to the church with this kind of preaching. Our preaching about heaven and hell is simply getting people into the churches to save their own skin. But what Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the opposite of trying to save your skin. This is laying down your life for Christ. And he didn't mention, and then you go to heaven. He just mentioned you need to deny yourself and follow me. You see, the apostles and Jesus assumed that God is valuable enough that you should do what he wants, whether there was any heaven or hell or not, apparently. The Old Testament saints did not know about heaven and hell, and yet they served God. They served God out of love for God. And that is what the early Christians intended when they preached. They intended to get people saved by telling them about what God had done for them and what they owe God. And presumably, if they revered God and loved God, they would repent and want to serve God and make Jesus their king. Heaven and hell were things they were told about later. But they didn't win people out of their own self-interest. It's one's commitment to one's self-interest that we have to be saved from. You see, we're born committed to our own self-interest. We have to get converted. We have to repent. We have to change. And that change means we're not living for our self-interest anymore. We're living for God. He and his interests, he and his rights, he and his claims become the focus, not how am I going to save my skin and how am I going to stay out of hell. Now, once we are saved, you can read in the epistles that we have a great reward that we're going to have as a result of being saved. But that was not what was really placed before the unbelievers to motivate them, because, frankly, Jesus was not being sold to them like a product. That's how we sell products. We sell products by telling people how good it will be for them to buy the product, how much it will enhance their life. The apostles never dreamed, apparently, of marketing Jesus that way. They just announced Jesus is the Lord. God has made Jesus the Lord and the Christ. Deal with it. Repent. And come and follow him. That's the gospel as it was preached in the Bible. And you know what? Maybe we might say not as many people got saved. It seems to me like more people got saved under that preaching. I mean, 3,000 in one day, a couple thousand more the next day under that kind of preaching. More people got saved under that than get saved under our Madison Avenue advertising of Jesus, selling him as, you know, merchandising Jesus. No one's taking us seriously in this culture because, frankly, when we do that, we're not taking Jesus seriously either. We're just trying to get people to sign on the dotted line for something which, as far as they can tell, means going to heaven when they die. That bears very little resemblance to anything that you'll find in any of the evangelistic preaching of Jesus or the apostles. Anyway, and by the way, when people got saved back then, they got saved. They got changed. We get people to come forward at an altar call. We make them say a prayer, and I'd say about one out of three of them, maybe one out of five, actually has a radically changed life. The rest of them, I don't know, they live about the same as before. That, by the way, that's not a statistic that I've gotten from some book. That's more or less off the top of my head, which means it's not authoritative. But I'm in the evangelical churches all the time, and I'm looking at things, and that's just my intuitive number. I'd say maybe one out of four or five people who come forward really have a radical change in their life. That's not a very high percentage. And maybe it's because we're not preaching the same gospel, or we're not preaching the gospel the same way that Jesus and the apostles did. Maybe we would get their results if we tried that. Let's try Bill from Las Vegas next. Hi, Bill. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. A couple months ago, I think it was that, I was listening to you at work where I am now, and you were discussing or having a conversation with another person that was talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and the question was brought up, why was he so brutally beaten before all his crucifixion? Why not just sent to the cross and die there?
In other words, why was it necessary in the plan of God that Jesus do more than just die, but also be abused as badly as he was? Right.
I think I have an answer for the abusal part of it, because there was a time frame that had to be met. In other words, for Jesus to be on the cross and then be crucified and died without having his bones broken, because that was in the book of Isaiah, where not a bone in his body would be broken.
Uh-huh.
And he had to be beaten to lose a lot of blood to be in the process, to have enough time to actually, I'm sorry to say this, but to die. And the other two thieves on the two people on the cross, their crosses, had to have their thighs broken, and that's how they died, more than likely. But Jesus had to be put in the ground prior to sundown. So there was a time frame that had to be met. And he had to die the horrible death that he did, I think, because, you know, the way it happened. He was half beaten to death, and then the other half he died on the cross. It's just food for thought.
Well, you may be right. Yeah, the only reason Jesus' bones were not broken was because he expired earlier than most people would.
Correct.
Who were being crucified, and he may have died sooner because of the abuse he experienced before. And you could be right about that. I wonder about that, because Jesus... Remember the last words he said were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the Bible says he gave up his spirit.
Right.
In another place, in John 10, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me.
I
lay it down." Yeah, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And I wonder if Jesus really died of his wounds at all, or if he just died by saying, "Okay, that's enough. I give up my spirit now." And then he voluntarily died.
I think you're correct. Nobody killed him or murdered him. He allowed himself to die.
Yeah. Anyway, those are good thoughts. I appreciate that, Bill.
Okay, Steve.
Hey, thanks for your call.
Have a good day.
You too. God bless you.
Thanks.
Oops. We got Alex from Tampa, Florida next. Alex, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good to hear from you too, Steve. I have a question to you. I was just driving, listening to the Bible today, and question is about... There is, I'm sure everyone's heard of preachers or books written about people going up to heaven or dying and seeing Jesus, seeing apostles. Some even have gone to hell, they claim.
Right.
And in regards to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul, somewhat unease or reluctant almost, it seems, to talk about his experience where he went to heaven.
He said when he was caught up to the third heaven, he said he heard things that were unlawful for him to repeat.
Yeah.
But these other people seemed to write books about it.
Yeah, and it almost seems, you know, like Paul's like, all right, I guess I have to tell you about it, because there's these other apostles that are, you know, claim that they are so spiritual because they have seen or had things revealed to them. So my question is, how beneficial is it, or how fruitful is it for the body of Christ when many people, you know, claim that they have seen things in heaven and have been there? Is this something that's good for us? What's your opinion on it?
Well, it may benefit somebody. It certainly doesn't benefit me to hear somebody have those testimonies, because, frankly, I don't know if they're telling the truth. But, and I don't need them to tell me there's a heaven, or that there's God, or that there's Jesus in heaven, or that there's a hell. I don't need anyone to tell me that. That's already in the Bible. And the Bible is true. So I don't really know why these people would be sent back to earth to report, when nobody can say whether their stories are credible or not. Now, someone might say, well, people who don't believe the Bible might believe these people. Well, they might. But isn't that a little bit like what the rich man in hell said in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? He said, send Lazarus back from the grave to warn my five brothers so they won't come to this place. And Abram said, well, they have the scriptures. Let them read the scriptures. He said, the law of Moses. And the man said, oh, well, they don't listen to him. They don't listen to Moses. And Abram said, well, if they don't listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to this guy either if he comes back from the grave. In other words, the reasoning of that story is that people who are already rejecting the scriptures, it's not going to do them any good to send someone back from the grave to tell them about hell. And Jesus is the one who told that story. So it gives me the impression that's something that Jesus thought, that why should he send someone back from hell or heaven to tell everybody about it when he's already testified about it in the scriptures? And the scriptures testimony is far more credible than that of these people who are writing the books or going around telling their stories.
Yeah, that's what I kind of think about it, because I have some friends in there, you know, they get really fired up about, you know, when they hear a new testimony of someone going to hell or going.
You know why they do? You know why they do? Because they don't really believe the Bible that much. You know, it's like if they unearthed Noah's Ark, if they found Noah's Ark whole, a lot of Christians get very excited. Oh, wow, now we know Noah's Ark is true. Well, I knew it already, you know, because I believe the Word of God. So, I mean, it wouldn't change anything, in my opinion, if they found Noah's Ark. The Word of God says Noah's Ark was there, so I know it was. And likewise, I know heaven and hell are there because the Bible says that, too. You know, anyone who gets all excited by anecdotal stories about such things, I mean, the very excitement they experience suggests that, wow, now they believe it, and they didn't believe it before. Well, they should have believed it before.
Yeah, exactly. That was my response to them. So I was saying, you know, I don't think that would increase my faith at all.
Yeah.
Because I already believe the stories that are there.
Right. And you believe them on better testimony. I'm not saying that these people who are telling these stories are lying. I doubt that they are. But when I've heard their stories, they just don't strike me as containing any information that is of value to me to know. It sounds like it's just a way of them selling books. And I don't know if they're telling the truth or if they're lying. Some of these people, I'm sure, could show that they had records, medical records, that they were clinically dead for 20 minutes or 12 minutes or something, and then they came back. And then they can say anything they want about what they say they saw and heard while they were gone. Who could say they're wrong?
Yeah, it seems like Paul is not really promoting it at all. He's reluctant to talk about it, and, you know, he's like, I guess I have to hear just to.
Well, that's it. He was caught in the third heaven, and he was not allowed to repeat. He said it was unlawful for him to repeat what he heard there. So I wonder why these people find it so easily permitted for them to go out and tell everything.
Yeah, well, all right.
Alex, great to hear from you.
Yeah, same, Steve.
All right.
See you later. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Alex is a Ukrainian brother who came to our first module of our school in Monroe last summer, and we'll be coming, Lord willing, to the next one, too. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Rich. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I called you a few times before I met you once out here. I really like listening to the show, especially what you just said, how you just bring out opinions and let the Holy Spirit tell people, you know, what they believe, and they grow up at their own time. But here's my question. I heard you say the other day, in Romans 9, it says, through one man, which is Adam, many have...
That's Romans 5. Romans 5, yeah.
Romans 5. And then it says, through one man, many will be saved. Now, I'm asking specifically about the Greek word for many, because if all fell through Adam, is it the same word, many, that all will be saved?
Well, the word many... every time it appears in the English translation, is the same Greek word for many. However, in verse 18 and 19, Paul seems to use the words all men interchangeably with the word many. For example, in Romans 5:18, Paul says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, verse 19 says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So he says the same thing kind of twice, but in the first instance, in verse 18, he uses the term all men. All men came under judgment through Adam's sin, and all men come to justification through the righteous act of Christ. But then the next verse, when he says exactly, you know, teaches exactly the same point, instead of all men, he says many, many. Now, this is a thing that creates a difficulty in knowing whether we should understand all men to be modified by the less comprehensive word many, or whether all men actually tells us that the many are all, because all could be as opposed, or many could be as opposed to few.
Right.
See, many can be in contrast to all. I could say many of my children joined me for Thanksgiving, or I could say all of my children did. And if it wasn't all of them, many means a lot of them, but not all of them. But if they were all there, I could say I had many children there. But that the many includes all of them, because I don't have a few children, I have many. You know, in another instance of this, Jesus said that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for all. For many. And yet Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. And so did Jesus give his life a ransom for everybody or not? This is an area where usually Calvinism and Arminianism would see it differently.
Right.
Because the Calvinists would say that when Paul says he gave his life a ransom for all, he just means all the elect, and that's understood to be modified by Jesus' statement he gave his life a ransom for many. But the Arminian, who believes Jesus died for everybody, thinks that when Jesus said he gave his life a ransom for many, he doesn't mean many in contrast to all, but many in contrast to few. Jesus gave his life for many, not for few. And Paul tells us, yeah, it was for all. He gave his life for all. Anyway, so also Paul uses many and all in parallel statements here in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. And different people will take it a different way. It does, the universalists, the people who believe in universal reconciliation, often use verse 18 as a proof text, because it says through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. But of course, the next verse says to many. And so there is some ambiguity there.
Mm-hmm. All right. I thought that would just be a place where you could clarify something, but
nope, I can only muddy it.
It comes down to faith, right?
Yeah, I can't clarify that one. I can only muddy it. I can tell you where all the mud is. Yeah. Okay.
All right, well, thank you very much.
All right, Rich. God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is John from Watsonville, California. Our second call today from Watsonville. Hi, John.
Hi. Steve, I have been reading that book, The King James Only Controversy.
By James White?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
I'm, after reading a lot of that, you've read that too, right?
I have, yes.
Yeah, I think you are quite scholarly, and, you know, you probably know most of that stuff anyway. I don't know.
Well, James White has studied far more of the scholarly stuff than I have, and I agreed with his analysis. Yeah.
I'm kind of surprised that you still use the King James Version after I look at the way he doesn't really excoriate it totally and say, like, this is not a good Bible. But he kind of makes it obvious that modern translations, even the New International Version, is better. That they better, manuscript evidence is used.
Well, and, of course, James White follows the line of the majority of modern scholars, that the Alexandrian text of the New Testament is superior to the Textus Receptus.
Right.
The Textus Receptus was used by the King James and by the New King James. And the Alexandrian text is used by all the other modern translations. And since most scholars accept that the Alexandrian text is to be preferred, and James White also agrees with them, he would, of course, prefer a translation that uses the Alexandrian text over, let's say, the King James or the New King James. Now, I don't use the King James very much anymore, although I like it very much. I use the New King James, but it too uses the Textus Receptus, as the King James does, and that's what James White would disagree with. My position is this, that no one knows which manuscripts are closer to the original, but there's not much difference between them. The differences between the Textus Receptus and the Alexandrian text are so minimal that you'd get the same doctrines out of either set. There's a word different here or there, but it doesn't change the meaning of things very much, hardly at all. So I don't consider that the difference in manuscripts is that big a deal. And my own take is that there are times when the Alexandrian text does appear to be closer to the original. And there's other times when it seems to me that the Textus Receptus is to be preferred. And that would be, I'd judge that on a case-by-case basis. But I think that you could use a Bible that uses the Alexandrian text or a Bible that uses the Textus Receptus and come out, about equally well. Now, when it comes to the translation philosophy, I certainly would not agree that the NIV is as good as the New King James or even the King James, because the King James and the New King James, at least, although they use a different manuscript than the NIV uses, at least the King James and the New King James translate word for word. The NIV doesn't even attempt to do that. The NIV is more like a paraphrase. And therefore, while the NIV is very delightful to read, it's a very easy read, it doesn't bear an extremely close relationship to the text, even the text that it uses, because it doesn't translate word for word. And I don't like the NIV for that reason. And there's many other modern versions that make the same mistake. Now, the New American Standard Version uses the Alexandrian text. That's the same the NIV uses. And the New American Standard at least goes for a word-for-word translation of the Alexandrian text. So if somebody was going to choose a Bible that used the Alexandrian text, which is the one that James White would prefer, I'd rather see them use the New American Standard Version or even the English English Standard Version, the English Standard ESV.
Or the Holman Bible, does that go along with that?
Well, the Holman Bible, I think Holman is a publisher rather than a translation. Do you have a Holman Bible in front of you?
No, I don't think so. I don't have anything.
Okay.
But
is that what you use? Is that what you use, Holman Bible?
No, I don't. I was looking on the bookshelf. I can't remember if I own it or if I just have the ESV.
Okay. I could be wrong, but I think the Holman, Holman is a publisher. And therefore, the translation that the Holman Bible would be, you'd have to, I'm not sure which translation they use. They might even publish Bibles in more than one different translation.
I think it is a translation, a new translation.
Well, you may be right.
By the Southern Baptist, I think. I could really be giving wrong information. Maybe someone could make an image.
Well, you could be right. I'm not familiar with all the translations. It's just that the Holman Bible's been around for many years, and I've owned them in the past. But my impression was that they were just a publisher, not a translation. But I could be wrong. Maybe there's a new Holman translation out that I didn't know about.
Well, the even James White says at the beginning of this book, the King James is a wonderful translation on all this, and then he goes in and he points out where they're wrong left and right.
And you can get books that do the same thing with the NIV or the New American Standard or any version. Actually, there's, depending on which version someone favors, or more properly, which version they disfavor, you can get books written that show all the errors that they think are in there. The King James does have a lot of mistakes that were made in 1611 in the translation. But one of the great things about it is that it's been around for 400 years, and the scholars have identified all of those places. And anyone who's fairly knowledgeable and well-read actually can use the King James, and he'll know when he comes to one of those passages that was a poor translation, so he won't be led astray. The problem with new translations, it may take years before someone identifies all the mistakes they've made. The NIV is full of flaws. I've read book-length treatments of the errors in translation of the NIV. Now, I like the ESV, kind of, although I was using it just about a week ago in my teaching, and I found quite a few places where I didn't like the way it translated. I didn't feel like it followed the Greek as much as it should. So, you know, the translations, the best thing you can do is get, as much as possible, a word-for-word translation, like the New American Standard or the New King James, and get a Greek-English interlinear, which has the Greek words and the English words right above them. And, you know, you can actually check the translation you use to see if it's following very closely or not.
Yeah, well, I agree about that. I wasn't really trying to put forth that the NIV is something that should be prized. I think that's kind of an easy reading Bible. It's kind of like the Living Bible.
A little bit. It's more accurate than the Living Bible, but it is an easy reading Bible, and it's pleasant to read. It's a well-written Bible, but the problem is it's not word-for-word translated, and therefore the translators, so-called, end up putting in their ideas at places when they should tell us what the Greek words really said. John, I've got other callers, and I've only got a couple minutes left.
Okay, thank you for your time.
Thanks for your call, John. God bless you. Bye now. Our next caller is Joan from Hollister, California. Joan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I want to know what you think about the Ryrie Bible.
Well, Ryrie is heavily dispensational, and I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't share his views in his notes. I'm not really a big fan of study Bibles in general. That is, study Bibles that have some guy's notes at the bottom of the page. Although I'm not totally against them. I don't necessarily know of any that I fully would recommend. But the Ryrie Study Bible, Ryrie has some views. Well, he's strictly dispensationalist, and I disagree with his dispensationalism, and that comes out in a lot of his notes. Of course, dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists agree about the meaning of probably, 60 or 70% of the passages in the Bible. So a lot of his notes, I'm sure I would agree with. But wherever there's something that needs to be interpreted, he's going to give it a dispensational interpretation, and I wouldn't. So, if someone's asking whether they should buy a Ryrie, I wouldn't necessarily urge them to.
So you'd buy a Nelson?
Which one?
Nelson.
A Nelson Study Bible?
Yes.
Well, maybe. Yeah, I mean, I have the Nelson Study Bible. I have other study Bibles, too, but I don't use them that much.
Well, it's hard to find the New King James and anything because it's out of print in the Ryrie, so I guess you'd have to get a Nelson.
I see. Yeah, well, Nelson's got the New King James Study Bible, and their notes are pretty good. I mean, they're going to have some, someone's opinions in there, too. And that's what I don't care for about having a study Bible, is you've got a guy's opinions in there. I'm not against people giving their opinions. I use commentaries, and commentaries are full of people's opinions. I just don't know that I want someone's opinions printed with the text of the Bible in the Bible that I use.
Exactly. What does E out of ESI stand for?
ESV. ESV is English Standard Version.
How do you feel about that?
It's pretty good. It's pretty good. I was just mentioning, I just used it last week in some place, and I found some passages that surprised me that they weren't translated as well as I thought they should be. There is no English translation that I just give my whole endorsement to and say this is a great one. But I do find that the New King James has been pretty reliable.
I've really enjoyed it, and the American Standard. How do you feel about the American Standard?
The New American Standard also is very reliable, yeah.
So either one of those?
Pretty good. I think those are among your best choices.
Thank you so much.
Okay, Joan, thanks for your call. God bless you, too.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And you can do that any day, Monday through Friday at this same time. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can catch the show online live or later. At our website, we've got archives of the program going back a full year. So you can hear all the programs. You can get the podcasts if you want to. There are other resources at our website, too. A lot of MP3 files and lectures and such. Everything free. Go check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio stations for the time we're using, that's what the money is used for. When money is sent to The Narrow Path, we pay the radio stations with it. And that's all we do. If you would like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg, hoping you will listen in and call in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.